Open your Bible, please, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. One of the minor prophets in the latter part of the Old Testament, that we may read for the continuation of the exposition of this prophecy that's so up to date in its material with reference to our own time. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4, reading to the end of the chapter. It might be well for you to underline the appearance of the word woe, W-O-E, for it appears five times in this chapter as God pronounces a fivefold woe against the Chaldeans and any nation that might follow in their path. Beginning with verse 4, we read, "Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell or Sheol or the grave, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto himself all nations, and heapeth unto himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee? And awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booty unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that covereth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast plotted shame to thy house by cutting off many peoples, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples shall labor only for fire, and the nations shall weary themselves for nothing. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy wineskin to him, and makest him drunk, also that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy shame come upon thee. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the carved image that its maker hath engraved it, the melted image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth in it to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, and to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach, because it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all within it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." The prophet Habakkuk lived in the day prior to the invasion of the Babylonians. known as the Chaldeans, to take Judah into captivity. God had given to Habakkuk a vision not only of the evil of the people of Judah, how that judges perverted justice and violence raged in the streets, but also gave to him instruction as to the coming of the Chaldeans into prominence, wherein the people would be chastened and taken away into captivity and punished on the account of their sins. Throughout all of this, Habakkuk has learned the lesson to lean himself upon the Lord in the midst of his problems, and so in matters that he cannot answer, commit those things to God and take no further consideration of them. Having been perplexed over the problem of evil, God now shows to him what shall eventually happen to the wicked instrument, the Chaldeans, that were going to invade Judah and be used as a people in history for their correction and chastisement. We learn from this prophecy, primarily and above everything else, that all historical events must be interpreted in the light of the kingdom of God. Now, the chief and prime glory of man in this world is the kingdom of God. This is his highest good, laboring to see glory brought to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 3 of chapter 2, God says to Habakkuk, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." In verse 14 he says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now that time has not yet come, because the earth is not filled with the knowledge of the Lord. But a time is coming because God has ordained it. So he says all of this prophecy is not for the immediate future, but extends out into the future, and every detail will be fulfilled. Therefore, we see that God in history, regardless of man's interpretation, is accomplishing his eternal purpose. Therefore, everything, no matter how confusing to the sight of men, is moving in the overall plan of God toward that day when the model prayer shall have its answer, that God's will is done on earth even as it is in heaven, and the declaration in the book of Revelation has become a thing of the past, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God and of His Christ and our Savior. Therefore, there is no understanding of history apart from the subject of predestination. For predestination means that God is marking out in advance and bringing to pass in time that which He has purposed from all eternity. I want you to turn, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, where this philosophy of history is set forth in God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, who was the prime minister of the Babylonian Empire after it came to glory, after the time of Habakkuk's prophecy. In chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, we read first of all in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, in verse 17, these words: This matter, that is, that God has predicted, is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Now, this is an important principle and should be underlined. In other words, Daniel is saying what's now happening in Babylon is so that men may know, the living men, may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and the second statement, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, that is, the worst sorts of men, like a Mussolini or a Hitler or a Joe Stalin or a Lenin, all accomplishing his will. Now, if I didn't believe that God was in control of history, I'd find the first exit out of this world. But this is what gives the Christian optimism and assurance. So in verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, after God had shown him some truth, said, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" So here is the clearest declaration that God is a God of history, that he is a God of purpose who is accomplishing his own will. Now, before we look at the main emphasis of Habakkuk's message in chapter 2, which is the just shall live by faith, let's note very hurriedly the five woes pronounced against the Chaldeans. For even these woes, which were probably written on tables of mud and put into public view, pertained to the Chaldeans immediately, but to all nations who disobey God throughout all of history. Therefore, if we find any of the characteristics of the Chaldeans in any nation, we can be assured that the nation's destruction is within its own bosom, just as it was with Babylon. Now, the verses in which you find the woes pronounced are verses 6, 9, 12, 15, and 19. The first woe is in verses 5 and 6, which is a woe against inordinate greed. For this was the characteristic of the Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire, after they conquered Judah and came into power. So we read in verse 6, "Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his." This is inordinate greed. In verse 5, a general characteristic of the Chaldeans is given to us, which, by the way, is a general characteristic of any nation preceding it coming under the judgment of God and its destruction. You will find that this characteristic was true of Rome at the time of its fall, as well as of Babylon. It was true of nations that have come into prominence and are remembered no more, and it will be true of this nation if we are not turned unto the Lord in repentance. And that is a given over to an inordinate, uncontrollable drunkenness as a people within the nation. Now in verse 5, God says that all of these woes are pronounced because he transgresseth by wine. He's a proud man, doesn't keep his home, his desire is like the grave, and of course the grave can never be satisfied, because every second that the clock ticks, a new grave is dug and a new body is put away, and death keeps swallowing men up, and there is no satisfaction. Now you know that Babylon is proverbial for her drunkenness. This is one of the major characteristics of that nation in the day of its glory. This is brought out in the book of Daniel, for example, at the feast of Belshazzar. You will remember that Belshazzar threw a feast that lasted several days, where there was nothing but gluttony and drunkenness, where men would go out and regurgitate what they had eaten and drunk so they could come back in, having made room, and eat and drink more and go out and force themselves to regurgitate so they could come back in. And this went on for day after day until finally, in this condition, Belshazzar profaned the instruments of the temple of God, and the mysterious hand of God appeared out of nowhere and wrote his destruction across the wall. Did you know that in the United States today, and this is only in record, that there are 6.5 million known alcoholics? These are people who cannot control the drink habit, who are given over to drunkenness. Now, the Bible condemns drunkenness. It says that the drunkard shall have no part in the kingdom of God. A man will not be a drunkard if he is a child of God. Now, another alarming thing is that twice as much, now you just get this, twice as much is spent every year in the United States for the purpose of drunkenness than is spent on all religious and charitable activities combined. In other words, you can take any activity that's called charity and all church activities and all religious activities and combine them, and twice as much money is spent in drunkenness than in all of those organizations combined. Now, another outstanding characteristic that brings the woe of God on the Chaldean nation is that the people wrap themselves in thick clay. Now, this means debt. This means that the nation plunges itself into debt. And those who are biters, those who bite, are those who are the creditors. So the Chaldeans kept plunging themselves and the people into debt as they kept reaching out, taking more and more and more that did not belong to them. In verses 9 through 11, we have the second woe, which is God's woe against covetousness. For there our Lord pronounces, "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house." So here is a woe against covetousness. Now, covetousness is the sin of the day. It was the sin of Babylon. It's the sin of the day. Actually, the word covet is taken from a Greek word that means basically one who loves gold. The Babylonians are the ones who popularized the value of gold. But covetousness in the Bible has reference to several things. Let me give you a definition that's taken out of a Bible dictionary as a result of putting all the scriptures together. First of all, covetousness is rooted in discontent. Wherever anybody is discontented, he's covetous. Anything that you're discontented in that thing, there is covetousness. So as a result of discontentment, covetousness eventually manifests itself in lawlessness. Wherever covetousness prevails, there will always be lawlessness. In other words, the breakdown of law today in the lawless activities in our streets results from what? Covetousness. People saying, "I want what that man's got, so I'll go take it." We'll have our burnouts and our sit-ins, and we'll loot, and that's covetousness. There's lawlessness. Furthermore, covetousness always leads to a forgetfulness of God and is the fruit of apostasy. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul points out a good definition of covetousness in verse 5. He says, "Let your conversation," that is, your whole way of living, "be without covetousness." And then he describes what the opposite of covetousness is. "And be content with such things as you have." Be content with God's ways with you, with what God gives you. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7 says that that which is outward is not evil, it's what comes out of a man's heart. And he lists covetousness. In the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 29. We read that because men become apostate, they don't like to retain a knowledge of God. They hate God's revelation, that they give or are given over to covetousness. Given over to discontent, to inordinate desire. And then we are told in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. Whatever a man covets, he worships. Because coveting is lusting after that which we don't have. This is why in 1 Timothy 6:8 we are admonished by God to be content having raiment and bread. Be content with what God gives us. Now, under this covetousness, there is a warning that houses tell tales. In verse 11, for example, with reference to the house, the stone will cry out of the wall, and the beam will give an answer. Did you know that people's houses do tell stories? Did you know that any alert person can walk into any other person's house if it's not previously arranged for the visit and tell what kind of people they are? Why, you can tell by the kind of books that lie around, by the kind of music that is available to be listened to, by the kind of artwork that's made available, by the general conversation. Houses tell tales. For example, I was taken by the preacher in the meeting that I was preaching last week to visit some young lady that had said to him that she was interested in her soul, that she was lost, and so I went with him. And I hadn't been there over a minute and a half until I knew that the only thing she was interested in was not going to hell. And the only thing that she was interested in was a religion that would make her comfortable in her sin, that would give her an excuse to do anything that she wanted to do. And furthermore, that she did not want any claims of Christ on her, and so she kept making excuse of salvation by works. Why? Well, for one thing, she had on the record player at an ear-bursting pace the Chuck Wagon Gang singing hip-hop religious songs, and there on the coffee table a Playboy magazine. Now you put the two together. And they pretty well go together, I suppose, because a lot of kind of religious music appeals to the flesh. So I just, after I'd been there about a minute and a half, got downright insulting. I just looked at her and I said, "Listen," I said, "I don't have time to waste with people." I said, "You're in rebellion against God, you hate God, and you love your sin. There's no need of me wasting time." And so she admitted I was right. And I got up and left. I said, "Now, any time you get serious about the matter, somebody will be glad to come and talk with you. But until then, you're going to love your sin, and you'll stay in it." And out of the house I went. Well, furthermore, we may note in verses 12 through 13, there is a woe to them who build on a foundation of violence and injustice. This has reference not only to nations, but to individuals. "Only a house that God builds will stand," we read in Psalm 127 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "There's no other foundation that man can lay other than that which God has laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ." So here is a warning that we are not, under any circumstances, as a Christian, as a child of God, enter into any kind of business that is involved in get-rich-quick, shady schemes in spite of the profit and the approval that men might put on it. Woe to the man that builds in an unwise way. In verses 14 through 17, we have the fourth woe, which is a woe to them that give drink to their neighbors in order to take advantage of them. Now, the drink here, of course, refers to anything that man uses to flatter another person into doing what he wants him to do when the person is merely using him for his own advantage. Now, we have a lot of people like that. People who don't anymore care for other people or love other people, but they'll use flattery and hypocrisy in order to advance their own cause through other people. And it's like drugging people to make them do what you want them to do. In verse 19, there is the fifth and last woe, a woe against idolatry. Against idolatry. And here is a warning of a people turning toward superstition and witchcraft. Because whenever it says that those who make their idols take a dumb stone and say to it, "Arise, it shall teach us," or they say to wood, "Wake up, or it shall come to life," this is spiritism, occultism. This is using ventriloquism for the purpose of religious deception. This is a practice of the black arts that goes along with a practice of idolatry. So here is a warning against witchcraft and dabbling in these matters that leads to idolatry. Then in verse 20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple." Having announced these judgments and woes, God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Don't answer back to Him. Now that verse of Scripture, though it is used in many churches as a call to worship, is not a call to worship. God's not here talking about being in a church, therefore sit down in silence. People ought to sit down in silence. People ought to come into the church and be silent as they pray and worship. But this is not talking about a call to worship. It's talking about judgment. God's in His holy temple on His throne, and He's pronounced these woes. Let the world keep silent. God is going to be moved in judgment. Now, having stated these five woes, we have the foundation for the prophet's vision. That is in verse 4, where he says, "But the just shall live by faith." Now that's the message that the prophet was commanded by God to write on a table of clay put outside of the temple so that anyone who read that message might run bearing it to others. So as a result, this message has become the theme of the gospel. And since Habakkuk spoke those words many, many years before the coming of Jesus Christ, there have been many to take it up and run behind it. For example, the Apostle Paul quotes that verse of Scripture 3 times in the New Testament. It was the theme of the Reformation. As Martin Luther had studied the book of Romans, had read the statement, "The just shall live by faith," as declared by Paul, got up off his knees as he was climbing the stairway in Rome and went forth declaring the same message of God's salvation by grace. Now, 3 times Paul uses Habakkuk's message. Paul read it and under inspiration, 3 times uses the message. First in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Second, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And thirdly, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. These are the only 3 places the words are used in the New Testament. And Paul chose the usage of them in 3 occasions in order to emphasize the 3 words of the statement, "The just shall live by faith." Turn first of all to the book of Romans, chapter 1. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we read in verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, in the book of Romans, where the subject is the righteousness of God and justification by faith, the emphasis is upon the word just. So here Paul is talking about the just. He says, "The just shall live by faith. And the emphasis is upon the word just, because in Romans, Paul is telling us how a man may be just with God. This was asked by Job, for example, twice. I'll just give you one example in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just before God? How can a man be just before God? Man by nature is a sinner. Man by nature has transgressed God's law. Man by nature fell in the Garden of Eden in the transgression of Adam, and so is deserving of eternal judgment. Man by nature is spiritually dead. He cannot do anything that is pleasing unto the Lord. He certainly cannot keep God's law, and he certainly cannot save himself. So the question is, how can a man be just with God? Because God is holy. God demands that a man be just. He demands that a man live up absolutely perfectly to the requirements of his law. Because God is holy, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Because God is holy, God says, the wages of sin is death. How can a holy God and a sinful man be reconciled? This is the question. Paul answers that question in the book of Romans when he says, the just shall live by faith, where the emphasis is on the subject of God's righteousness. The just are those who have faith in God as He has revealed His righteousness in salvation through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. So we're justified by faith. And faith means that we accept the whole system of God's righteousness, that we lay hold on the person, the life, and the death of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we see, and in faith, how God has taken the guilt of our sin and has punished that sin in the death of His own Son. We see how the Lord Jesus Christ, in His life, obeyed the law, kept the law, and so establish the righteousness of that law for our own satisfaction. So we are by faith justified through the righteousness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. This means that being justified by faith, that the person who is just in the sight of God is moved to everything in his behavior that is right and good and true. In other words, if I have been made alive in Christ Jesus, I have become a new creation, so that I move toward that which is right, which is good, as a just man. The next scripture is in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Let me recall to your mind the background of the Galatian epistle. The Apostle Paul had established the church in Galatia, but after his departure, certain persons came into the church and said that Paul was not truly a disciple or an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what he said about salvation through the atonement of the Lord Jesus was right, but the way that you're saved was wrong. So they said, in order to be saved, a man had to become a Jew. So these were known as Judaizers, people who would take the Christian religion and turn men into Jews. You'd have to keep the Jewish feast days. You would have to be circumcised. You would have to keep the requirements of the law. Not merely as a rule of life, as the believer does, but as the way of life, as the way that men are saved. Now, in answer to this, where the gospel of faith was being destroyed, In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who put a hex on you? Then in verses 11, 12, and 13, he says, But that no man is justified by the law, in the sight of God it is evident. Why is it evident? For I have read the tablets of stone. I'm now running to tell you that the just shall live by faith. And he puts an emphasis here on living. In the book of Romans, we're told how man becomes just. In the book of Galatians, he tells how just man lives. He doesn't live by his own righteousness. He lives by that faith principle. It's always faith. Always faith. So the just shall live by faith. The Judaizer says, no, you have to become a Jew. Paul says, oh no, it's still the principle of faith. And then he points out in verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If a man wants to live in the law, he's got to do the law, and he'll have to answer to God on the terms of the law. In verse 13, he shows how it is that we live by the faith principle. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So we see that this message of justification by faith comprehends the beginning, the continuation and increase and perfecting of the spiritual life. As Paul said to the Galatians, having begun in grace, having begun in the principle of faith, do you expect to be perfected by the law? In other words, if you're saved by faith, do you think then it's going to be your own law works, your own doing, your own way of living that'll cause you to go on and perfect that spiritual life and keep it? No. If we have begun in God's grace, we'll continue in that grace. And the faith principle not only brings us into union with Christ, but it keeps us in union with Christ, and we are not under the law, we are under grace, and so we continue to live by the faith principle. Faith is the breath that we draw by which we live. It is the mouth on which or by which we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third quotation of this text from Habakkuk is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. The Apostle Paul, and I do believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't have time for my reasons and proofs, but I find that the scholars of the past agree with me. For example, Spurgeon, in his great sermon on the just shall live by faith, believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. B.H. Carroll believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Arthur W. Pink gives some of the most indisputable reasons why Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and so on. So we read in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 10, Now the just shall live by faith, because the whole emphasis in the book of Hebrews is the subject of faith. In the book of Romans, it's justness or righteousness. In the book of Galatians, it's living. For there Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. Not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the book of Hebrews, the whole emphasis is faith. For in chapter 11, the next chapter, he takes up the heroes of faith. But he says, the just shall live by faith. By faith. And the emphasis is on faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in it. Any man draw back, it proves he did not have faith, because he's not living by faith and he's not been justified by faith. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So we are governed by faith. Faith lays claims on the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Now if we are the just who live by faith, this ends all claims of self-righteousness, of personal righteousness in the sight of God as the way of salvation. But furthermore, this also shows that if we are living by faith, it is a sin to distrust God. If there are any here today who don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, They're not just. They're not justified. And if they're not justified, they're not living. And I'm here to say to you that it's the greatest sin of sins that you're committing when you don't believe God, when you don't receive His Word, when you don't close with His Gospel. So you wrong God. You sin against God when you distrust Him. But if the just live by faith, it means that they don't live by feeling. Therefore, you're not saved by the way you feel. You don't live by fancy. You're not saved by some vision or so-called voice you saw or heard. Nor do you live by intellect, by the things that you can reason out for yourself. It's living on the Word of God, believing what God has to say. Now, this quotation three times by Paul is highly significant. It shows us, first of all, that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. He says it's written. This is God's Word. The just shall live by faith. Now, my dear friends, the truth of the gospel will stand or fall with the prophets of old. If the prophets of old were not the servants of God, if they did not preach the Word of God, if they were not inspired of God, if they did not speak of our day, we have no gospel. Further, Paul quoting Habakkuk is a clear declaration that the cardinal doctrine of the gospel is no newfangled notion. In other words, there's no difference between the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the Old Testament prophets. The gospel is not something that's new in the so-called New Testament dispensation. There never has been but one gospel. There never will be but one gospel. And the cardinal doctrine of that gospel is the just shall live by faith. Men will be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the justification of their souls. And in the next place, this quotation from Habakkuk three times in the New Testament proves that there has been no change as to the gospel. The gospel that Habakkuk preached is the very same as that which Paul preached. And the gospel we preach must be the very same as that which Paul preached. So, the gospel of Habakkuk is brought over into the gospel of the New Testament and becomes the theme of the book of Romans, of the book of Galatians, of the book of Hebrews. So, my dear friends, there has never been but one way of salvation in all ages. No matter when a man lived, what his circumstances, God has never saved any but through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we find a man by the name of Abraham, and we read that he believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. So you, as in the day of Habakkuk, as in the day of Paul, so in this day you, who are without Christ, are responsible to bow your knee to Him right now in faith as your Savior and as the only way of salvation. Let us stand in prayer. Our Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit, by His divine and gracious power, shall accompany the preaching of this message, that these words might be carried home to our hearts in conviction, that we as Thy people shall truly be the just who live by faith, the just who live, and the just, that we might walk in Thy ways and be judged by Thy Word. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bring under conviction those who are without the Lord Jesus Christ, bring them to repentance on the account of their sin, and to faith in Him who alone is the way of eternal life. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.